It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present a talk from Brother Bruce Lake, a talk entitled Spirituality, a Personal Choice. And we'll also feature a conference address from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on being Christ-like and helping the afflicted. We'll have this talk coming up later in our program. But first, our speaker is Brother Bruce Lake, a zone administrator for the LDS Church Educational System. The title of his talk, Spirituality, a Personal Choice. This talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back on Friday, April 14th, 1989. And now, Brother Bruce Lake on Sunday Fireside.
Let me share with you, first of all, a great little piece of wisdom that I picked up recently. Perhaps you've had it for many years, and you'll forgive me if I repeat it to you. This is a little article entitled, All I Ever Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And it sort of is a good article because it introduces what I want to say to you today. I'm going to quote the article by Robert Fulghum. Most of what I really needed to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sandbox at nursery school. These are the things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work some every day. Take a nap every afternoon. I'm in favor of that. But don't use this hour, okay? When you go out into the world, watch for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. And then remember the book about Dick and Jane, and the first word you learned, the biggest word of all, look. Everything you need to know is there somewhere. The golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology and politics and sane living. Think of what a better world it would be if we all, the whole world, had cookies and milk about 3 o'clock every afternoon and then lay down with our blankets for a nap. Or if we had a basic policy in our nation and other nations to always put things back where we found them and cleaned up our own messes. And it's still true. No matter how old you are, when you get out into the world, it's best to hold hands and stick together. I love that. That's my philosophy, really. It's easy to get all complex about things, isn't it? Sometimes we learn, and I guess that's why the Proverbs say that in all thy getting, we ought to get understanding. And that is what I call understanding of the world and what's really important in life. And I want to talk to you today about one of the things that I think is very important in life. And it's also a very simple principle, one that you've heard over and over again as you've grown up. And you're going to say when I announce to you what that principle is, oh no, not again. But before you go to sleep and turn me off, give me a chance and maybe we'll learn something new together today as we discuss the principle of spirituality. Spirituality to me is a personal choice. And by that I mean developing and maintaining a spiritual life. President McKay said, "The real test of any religion is the kind of man it makes. The real test of any religion is the kind of man it makes." Now, I'm testing religions all the time as I come into various classes and organizations, and I find that here in the Ephraim Institute, Snow College Institute, we have the true religion. Because you've passed the test today. And the test I always give, the sign of the true church, you know, there's revelation and prophets and priesthood and divine concept of God, and then there's the front row is empty in the meetings. And you pass the test. The back rows fill up first. But President McKay said that the real test of any religion isn't that at all. It's the kind of person it makes you and me. He went on to say that is one of the most important questions we ever have to ask ourselves. What kind of man or what kind of woman are you as a result of your membership in this church? We can be active in the church without being active in the gospel. And there are people who do that. I think there's a great difference. I've said that in our missionary effort, what we really need are more Latter-day Saints. Most of us talk about getting more Mormons. We have enough of those. We really need Latter-day Saints in the true sense of that word. These thoughts have been going through my mind in the last little while, and I'd like to share some of them with you about what it means to be a true Latter-day Saint. And so I ask the question, are you really active in the gospel? Is your life affected by its principles? Are your thoughts governed by what you learn here? Is it the foundation upon which you stand? Can people look at you and say in their own quiet way, "Blessed art thou because of what you are"? I believe, as President McKay said, that it ought to make a difference. As a young boy growing up, I had heard about returned missionaries coming home from their missions and being drafted into the military service. Now, that doesn't happen anymore. And so the story I'm referring to is an old story from the olden days, and it dates me. But these young men would come home and they'd be drafted into the Army and they'd have to go down to Fort Ord, California for their basic training. And I remember hearing the story that as they were standing in the ranks as they arrived down there, the sergeants were able to pick out these Mormon returned missionaries because they just stood out in the crowd. And so I asked myself the question often, is that still the case? Do I stand out in the crowd because of my faith, because of my membership in this church, because of my life and the kind of life that the church is helping me to live? Am I different? President McKay further stated, "Spirituality is the highest acquisition of the soul, the supreme crowning gift that makes man king of all created things. It is best expressed in doing, not in dreaming." Close quote. I believe that too. Spirituality is the ability that man has to be a spiritual creature. Is the thing that differentiates us from the rest of God's creations. Man's ability to develop a spiritual relationship with his Creator and with his fellow human beings is the thing that makes the difference. And my question again, is that difference evident in me? President McKay went on to say, "Never before in the history of our country has the state been in greater need of men and women who cherish the higher law in preference to the distorted, the selfish, and the obscene? Now, he said that many years ago. But is that not still true? What this world really needs is more of you. And that doesn't mean you ought to get conceited about that or proud. But in our own humble way, as Latter-day Saints, having the gospel of Christ working in our lives, we ought to be the light that stands on a hill. And the difference is this ability that we have inside of us to be a spiritual creature as opposed to a carnal one. I believe, as you do, that we live in a time of trouble, a distress time, a time when values, that is the ones that you and I espouse, are being challenged everywhere we go. We see it every time we read a newspaper, every time we turn on the television or go to a movie or look at a magazine. The gospel, too, is in its fullness here on the earth. And at the same time that the wonderful teachings of the gospel are increasing at such a rapid rate, Satan increases his influence at the same rate. Have you noticed that? They tend to rise together. I don't like to use the word rise in relation to Satan, but the influence is increasing in this world of both righteousness and unrighteousness at about the same rate. But the point I want to make is that the gospel is here. It's complete. It is the way the Lord has provided for you and me to return to His presence and to be celestial spiritual beings. It's right here on this earth in this church. We don't have to look very far for it. We have it. And there is no other way. And as I said, at the same time, unrighteousness is increasing. And sin and temptation and vulgarity and those things, worldly and carnal, are also here in their fullness. They are ripe and we don't have to look very far for them. So both of these extremes are growing at the same time. And those days were predicted in the Scriptures. You can read them for yourself, and you have on many occasions. And one of the best examples of that is found in 2 Nephi chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And it says, "For the kingdom of the devil must shake, and they which belong to it must needs be stirred up unto repentance, or the devil will grasp them with his everlasting chains, and they be stirred up to anger and perish. For behold, at that day shall he rage in the hearts of the children of men and stir them up to anger against that which is good." Is that not what you see when you look around you? Satan is raging in the hearts of the children of men all around us. Nephi prophesied it. It's coming true. It isn't surprising. But there's another way that Satan gets at us as well. And that's perhaps even more subtle and more dangerous than the raging part. I can look at the rage and I can see it and I can label it and I can say, I don't want any part of that. But for you and me, we have to be aware of the other way that Satan might move in. And that's also in 2 Nephi 28, in the next verse, in 21. "And others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, all is well in Zion, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell." I didn't swear. It's right there in the Scripture. And that's the subtle way the Lord uses, or that Satan uses. Reaches around us, opens up that little back door in the back that we really don't have a lot of control over, sneaks in. And we say, all is well in Zion. Don't bother me. I don't have to do anything different. All is well. And thus the devil cheateth us and lead us away. And the word that the Scripture uses is so beautiful. Carefully down to hell. We have a big smile on our face, I guess. as we go. Well, we have to be careful of both of those tools of Satan these days as we try to build our own spiritual self, try to do what the Lord wants us to do. We have to be careful that we don't join in the rage and we don't get caught up in that subtle little apathy kind of way that some folks fall into as a trap. I believe also that we live in a day of spiritual rebirth as well as a day when sin is around us, but the choices are clear, perhaps more clear than they've ever been before. Some sin is even labeled today. You know, X and R and perhaps even GP these days. We have to make our choices. We have to be careful of those choices. A friend of mine went to a movie not too long ago, and afterwards he said, that was a terrible movie. It was full of violence and sex and things I don't appreciate. And I asked him, how was it rated? Well, it was rated R, he said. And I said to him, well, what did you expect? It was labeled for you, just like any other label, you can read it. And you choose the labels you want to see. Well, he thought about that for a few minutes, and he said, you know, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right, and I will never do that again, and he hasn't. Sometimes, however, the circumstances place us in positions that where we don't want to be. Have you ever found that to be so? Found yourself in a situation that you really were not comfortable in, you didn't want to be there, but all of a sudden you were there. And it is true, folks, that sometimes we do not have a choice as to what life brings to us. But never forget that we always have a choice about how we react to what life brings to us. It's based on our loyalties, our testimonies, and our personal commitments to the Lord's work and His principles. Our choices are made by us, not by anybody else. I remember being present at a devotional service many years ago, presented by a brother who had visited the Holy Land. The program consisted of colored slides presented with the song, I Walk Today Where Jesus Walked, as background music. His only spoken comment was given at the conclusion of the slides, and he said, it is not always possible for all of us to walk where Jesus walked. But it is possible for us to walk as He walked. And then He sat down. And I've thought a lot about that simple yet profound thought, and I know it's true. It isn't possible for all of us to be in Jerusalem, but it is possible for us to know the Savior and what He represents, and to act accordingly. How did he walk, brothers and sisters? President McKay went on in his definition of spirituality in this way. Every noble impulse, he said, every unselfish expression of love, every brave suffering for the right, every surrender of self to something higher than self, every loyalty to an ideal, every unselfish devotion to principle, every helpfulness to humanity, every act of self-control, every fine courage of the soul, undefeated by pretense or policy, but by being, doing, and living of the good for the very good's sake, that is spirituality. Unquote. I think that's the way the Savior walked. Spirituality is the consciousness of victory over self, and the communion with the infinite. That's how Jesus walked, and that's our challenge. Many people, I believe, go through life without ever having had a spiritual experience, or at least not having recognized it for what it was. They don't know what it means. You return missionaries understand what I'm talking about as you go into the homes of non-members and teach with the Spirit and have the Spirit touch their hearts and have them not recognize what that really is. That's all over the world that happens. They don't understand the value of the Holy Ghost in their life. I've even heard mission presidents say, and I've even said it myself, as a return mission president, that it's sad but true, but some missionaries go into the mission field not knowing what a spiritual experience is, or at least having not recognized it when they had it as a young person. And I think that's not a fatal disease, but it's one that I think we could correct in our younger lives if we wanted to. I believe there are many people who haven't experienced spirituality, not because the Lord hasn't wanted them to, but because they've chosen not to. Maybe not consciously, but subconsciously they've avoided those kinds of opportunities that place them with spiritual things. Life is a result of our choices, and we can choose to build a spiritual life or not. Let me give you an example or two of what I'm talking about. A good friend of mine was living in Idaho. His wife was in the hospital giving birth to a new baby, a beautiful event in their life. It was, I think, their fourth child. While the mother was in the hospital delivering the baby, their 18-month-old daughter, toddling about in the front yard, fell into the irrigation ditch and drowned. One life was coming into the world, and another life was snuffed out in a tragic accident at almost the same moment. I attended the funeral and went in before the services started. I saw the little casket there, a beautiful little baby inside. The parents, the mother just out of the hospital, were standing near the casket. I hurried over to them and I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I feel so badly for you." My friend smiled, shook my hand, and said, and I quote, "Bruce, don't feel sorry. This has been one of those great spiritual experiences of our lives." Unquote. I thought to myself for a minute, something must be wrong with me. If I were in their place, I'm not sure I'd have that outlook. But as I thought about it longer, I prayed that I might. Those two people had somehow found the ability to see in a tragedy a beautiful experience of life. They chose it that way. Another example. I had the opportunity of attending a setting apart of a nephew many years ago who was going on a mission. And that's an outward ordinance of the gospel where you lay hands on head and give a blessing, you know. And it can be through in about 5 minutes and it can be done and you're gone. This good stake present chose to make that a beautiful experience for all who attended, including that missionary. He spent an hour with family and friends and he explained the value of missions and talked about the presence of the Lord and the call and some of the experiences that young man might have if he chooses to in the mission field. And then he gave him a beautiful blessing. It was a marvelous experience, one that might have been done with less spirituality, but one which turned out to be beautiful because it was chosen that way. Let me share with you a letter which I received a while ago from a friend of mine who's serving as area director for the Seminaries and Institutes of Religion in Argentina, Paraguay, and Uruguay. At this time that he wrote this letter, he'd just been called as a stake president, and this is what he said. "I'd like to talk to you about my calling as president of the stake." He was informing me as his employer that he now had a few other things to occupy his time. "I think I do not deserve the blessings. I have a lot to learn. As a matter of fact, this calling really surprised me. Though I carefully explained to Elder Mark E. Peterson all my present responsibilities in the seminaries and institutes, when he interviewed me for the third time, I was called to serve in this beautiful, humbling position. And at that very moment, I stood in amazement, unable to utter a single word. Moments later, through His marvelous goodness, I recognized the Lord had called me through His special witness. He told me he had felt that way too after long praying together with Elder Cullimore. I can assure you of my schedule and that it's now overloaded, but you can be sure I will never neglect my responsibilities. By the way, and this is a very interesting part of the letter, by the way, I want you to know that another special blessing has been bestowed upon me. My brother Rolf was called the stake patriarch, and I was overflowed with joy. So far, he was serving as a member of the district council, and Elder Peterson felt he should be the stake patriarch and call him at once. In my case, he had to think it over one more day. What a beautiful, sweet attitude of a man recently called to be a stake president. There's a man who is a stake president for only one reason. That's because he prepared himself spiritually to accept that assignment in that manner by the choices he had made up to that point in his life. One more quick example. As was said in that long introduction that didn't really describe me at all, I used to be a member of the general board of the Young Men's Mutual Improvement Association. Now, that really does date me because that doesn't even exist anymore, and most of you don't even know what that is. I used to be on a committee of the old MIA board called the M-Men and Gleaners. How many of you here know what the M-Men and Gleaners are? There's a couple of hands out there. There's probably a master M-Man among the group back here on the old folks row. I can say that. I'm their boss. Anyway, we used to prepare every June what we called MIA June Conference. It was a special general conference of the church, especially for the Mutual Improvement Association, the young men and the young women of the church. And June Conference was a wonderful occasion. People from all over the world would come to Salt Lake in June. We'd have music festivals and dance festivals and banquets and meetings and sessions everywhere all over the city. Wonderful, wonderful occasion. We no longer do that. We combine it now with the general conferences of the church and have area conferences instead. The church is too big to continue to do what we used to do. But being on that committee, June conference time was very, very hectic. And the board meeting just prior to June conference, everybody was always running around and getting last-minute details in place and never knowing whether it was going to work or whether it wasn't. And it always worked. But as this new Melchizedek Priesthood MIA general board came into existence, I was called to be a member of that as well. And the young adult program came into existence with that. And I was a member of the Young Adult Committee, having moved from M-Men and Gleaners, which is the same group of people, to this now thing we called Young Adults. That one you can identify with, I think. And so the first June conference for the Young Adult Program was about upon us, and we had the last general board meeting before this June conference came. The three leaders of this organization were general authorities. Their names at that time, and still are their names, Elder James E. Faust, Elder L. Tom Perry, and Elder Marion D. Hanks. And they had called us together for the last preparation meeting. And as we got together, Elder Hanks simply said, "Well now, folks, if it isn't done, it isn't going to be done. It's too late. I want you to come to this meeting tonight in an attitude of fasting and prayer, and we will bear testimony to each other, and we will build ourselves spiritually. Rather than running around like chickens with our heads off, we came fasting and praying and had a testimony meeting that final evening before June conference. We did it. And guess what? June conference happened, and it was a beautiful thing. Elder Faust had said, don't ever forget that the spiritual aspect of the gospel is the most important. If it weren't for the spiritual side of this church, it would be nothing more than a spiritless bureaucracy. That's what he said. That's how important the spiritual aspect of our lives really is. Well, the gospel is spiritual. And I would just like to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that there are a couple of things that we can do in our lives if we really want to understand how to get the spiritual part developed. Let me just suggest two or three things. First of all, I'd like to tell you that it's kind of hard work. It may take a while. It may take some effort to put into our lives the things that need to be put in there so that spirituality results. It reminds me of this little story that I love from Arnold Lobel's books on Frog and Toad. Have you ever read any of his wonderful literature for children? This little story is called The Garden. And I'm going to read it to you. I know you won't be interested. I mean, you know, you can go to sleep during this if you'd like. Frog was in his garden. Toad was walking by. "What a fine garden you have, Frog," he said. "Yes," said Frog, "it's very nice, but it was hard work." "I wish I had a garden also," said Toad. "Here are some flower seeds. Plant them in the ground," said Frog, "and soon you'll have a garden." "How soon?" asked Toad. "Quite soon," said Frog. Toad ran home. He planted the flower seeds. "Now, seeds, start to grow." Toad walked up and down a few times. The seeds did not start to grow. Toad put his head close to the ground and said loudly, "Now, seeds, start growing." Toad looked at the ground again. The seeds did not start to grow. Toad put his head very close to the ground and shouted, "Now, seeds, start growing." Frog came running up the path. "What's all this fuss about?" he asked. "My seeds will not grow," said Toad. "You're shouting too much," said Frog. "Those poor seeds are afraid to grow." "My seeds are afraid to grow?" asked Toad. "Of course," said Frog. "Leave them alone for a few days. Let the sun shine on them. Let the rain fall on them. Soon your seeds will start to grow." That night, Toad looked out of his window. "Drat," said Toad. "My seeds have not started to grow. They must be afraid of the dark." Toad went out to his garden with some candles. "I will read stories. I'll read the seeds a story," said Toad. Toad went to his garden with these candles and said they will not be afraid. Toad read a long story to his seeds, and all the next day Toad sang songs to his seeds. And all the next day Toad read poems to his seeds. And all the next day Toad played music for his seeds. Toad looked at the ground. The seeds still did not start to grow. "What shall I do?" cried Toad. "These must be the most frightened seeds in the whole world." Then Toad felt very tired and he fell asleep. "Toad, Toad, wake up," said Frog. "Look at your garden." Toad looked at his garden. Little green plants were coming up out of the ground. "At last," shouted Toad, "my seeds have stopped being afraid to grow." "And now you'll have a nice garden too," said Frog. "Yes," said Toad. "But you were right, Frog. It was very hard work." Now, these little things I'm going to suggest to you today in conclusion as to what you might do sound simple, but they might be very hard work. First of all, I suggest to you that you continue to have in your life, or if you haven't started that yet, that you now begin daily private prayer. Daily private prayer. Have you heard that before? Somebody's told you that somewhere. And I'm not talking about that prayer in your heart where you say, when you're going into a test, "Lord, help me now." But I'm talking about spending some time with the Lord where you can talk to Him. Steve Covey said, if you spend 30 minutes a day with the Lord, you'll spend eternity with Him. I think he's not too far wrong. But who's got 30 minutes, huh? Maybe we need to replace some priorities. Daily private prayer. Second, study the scriptures every day. Many of you are enrolled in an institute class. I suppose all of you are. And you say that takes care of your scripture study. May I suggest to you that I don't believe it does, for a couple of reasons. Number one, you don't go to institute every day. So that isn't an everyday thing. Secondly, you might be studying the scriptures the teacher chooses, not the ones you choose. And I just suggest to you that a few minutes in the scriptures every day to find out what the Lord wants you to do is a valuable way to spend time. Study the scriptures every day. I used to be in a carpool. We used to ride to work every morning at 7:15. They'd honk for me, and we'd get in the car, and we'd turn the light on in the car because it was dark in the winter. And we'd read the scriptures. And in one year, we read all the standard works, clear through cover to cover, in a 20-minute, 25-minute ride to work. Interesting what you can do in a very short period of time. Third, be sure that you're morally clean in thought and in action. What you read, what movies you see, who you date, and what you do make great differences in your spirituality. I could tell you story after story of spiritual lives temporarily and some permanently destroyed through the use of pornography. There's no more sure way to guarantee a lack of spirituality in your life than to engage in some degree of immorality, even if it's only mental. The Spirit of God leaves you when that occurs. Fourth, honor the Sabbath day. 1 week a day is set aside to worship the Lord. And my feeling is that if you violate that opportunity, you have a more difficult time developing spirituality than when you don't. Honor the Sabbath day. Take time out from your labors and worship the Lord. Fifth, magnify your calling in the church. That might even mean going to a leadership meeting. To magnify means to enlarge, to make bigger, to do more than was asked. The world expects us to do what we're asked to do. The Lord expects us to do more. That's one of the differences in the church. Magnify your calling and serve with love. And sixth, observe the law of the fast. Henry D. Moyle, a former general authority, said, "Fasting consists of abstaining from food, praying to the Lord, and contributing to the poor. That is a true fast." Observe the law of fast in that order. Can we do all of that? And the last one I'd suggest to you, and your list could be longer than mine or different than mine, but this is mine. Seventh, keep a journal of some kind. This is mine. I carry it with me. If you were to read it, you couldn't. My writing is atrocious. Secondly, it might not be a typical journal. I use it as a notebook. I write talks in it. I take notes in it. I record what I did. Yesterday I spent the day visiting seminaries. I could tell you, if you read that, you'd find out everybody I visited. It's a record book of what I did, and every once in a while I sit down and I'll just write whatever I want to write. It's in my heart. There was a time when I didn't have time to write. I still don't have much time. So I would stop every once in a while and I'd dictate into a tape recorder. I have about 50 tapes that have got those kinds of things on it. One of these days, I'll get back to it. But at least it's there. Keep a journal of some kind and talk to yourself and record things that are of value to you, and share that with the Lord. Well, that's just my list, brothers and sisters. Time will not permit other suggestions, but these, if observed faithfully, will develop in us a level of spirituality that will enable us to live in the world, but not be of it. Let me conclude with the final summary of what spirituality is in President McKay's definition. He said, God does exist. He is near us. Have faith. Seek Him diligently, and He will reward your efforts. Submit yourself to Him and His environment that you may have that testimony that comes from within and sense with Peter that we are partakers of the divine nature. Such feelings may be obtained by seeking Him diligently. Live clean, upright lives, and devote yourself not to self, but to the life and happiness of others. I think President McKay captured what true spirituality really is. And I hope that you'll attempt in your own life to choose those experiences more fully than you have in the past, which lead to the spiritual life rather than the carnal, worldly one. And you'll discover that the most important things you ever learned, you learned in primary, because that's what you were taught in primary. And you'll taught that the simple things of the gospel are the most important things. That all of the learning you get in the world is of value to you, yes, but not nearly as much value as the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ through His gospel. As you learn those and live those and choose those things spiritual, the Lord will bless you with fullness, your life will be rich, and joy will be yours. I testify to you, my brothers and sisters, that the Lord expects of His saints in this great day great things. In order for us to accomplish those things, we must commit ourselves to His ways and have inside of us that kernel and that seed of spirituality and faith that can only come by our proper choices. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from Brother Bruce Lake, a zone administrator for the LDS Church Educational System. The title of his talk, Spirituality, a Personal Choice. This talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, April 14th, 1989. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside, an LDS General Conference address from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on being Christ-like and helping the afflicted. This talk was given April 6th, 1996. And now, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland on Sunday Fireside.
In response to King Ahab's great wickedness, the Lord, through the prophet Elijah, sealed the heavens that neither dew nor rain should fall throughout all the land of Israel. The drought that ensued and the famine that followed affected Elijah as well as untold others in the process. Ravens did bring Elijah bread to eat and meat as well, but unless ravens carry more than I think they do, this was not a gourmet meal. And ere long the brook Cherith, near which he hid and from which he drank, ran dry, and so it went for 3 years. As the prophet prepared for a final confrontation with Ahab, God commanded Elijah to go to the village of Zarephath, where, he said, he had commanded a widow woman to sustain him. As he entered the city in his weary condition, he met his benefactress, who was undoubtedly as weak and wasted as he. Perhaps almost apologetically, the thirsty traveler importuned, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." As she turned to meet his request, Elijah added even more strain to the supplication, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand also." Elijah's pitiful circumstances were obvious. Furthermore, the widow had been prepared by the Lord for this request. But in her own weakened and dispirited condition, the prophet's last entreaty was more than this faithful little woman could bear. In her hunger and fatigue and motherly anguish, she cried out to the stranger, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering 2 sticks, which tells us how small her fire needed to be, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." But Elijah was on the Lord's errand. Israel's future, including the future of this very widow and her son, were at stake. His prophetic duty made him more bold than he might normally have wanted to be. "Fear not," he said to her, "but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, Neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Then this understated expression of faith, as great under these circumstances as any I know in the Scripture, the record says simply, "And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah." Perhaps uncertain what the cost of her faith would be, not only to herself, but to her son as well, she first took her small loaf to Elijah, obviously trusting that if there were not enough bread left over, at least she and her son would have died in an act of pure charity. The story goes on, of course, to a very happy ending for her and for her son. This woman is like another widow whom Christ admired so much. She who cast her farthing, her two mites, into the synagogue treasury and thereby gave more, Jesus said, than all others who had given that day. Unfortunately, the names of these two women are not recorded in the Scriptures. But if I am ever so privileged in the eternities to meet them, I would like to fall at their feet and say thank you. Thank you for the beauty of your lives, for the wonder of your example, for the godly spirit within you prompting such charity out of a pure heart. Indeed, I wish to do something a little more immediate in their behalf today. I wish to speak for the widow, the fatherless, the disadvantaged and downtrodden, the hungry, the homeless, and the cold. I wish to speak for those God has always loved and spoken of in an urgent way. I wish to speak of the poor. There is a particularly reprehensible moment in the Book of Mormon in which a group of vain and unchristian Zoramites, after climbing atop their Ramiumptum and declaring their special standing before God, immediately proceed to cast the poor from their synagogues. Synagogues these needy had labored with their own hands to build. They were cast out, the revelation says, simply because of their poverty. In a penetrating scriptural line that forever speaks to the real plight and true pain of the impoverished, the Book of Mormon says, "They were poor as to the things of the world, and also they were poor in heart. Indeed, they were poor in heart because of their poverty as to the things of the world." Close quote. Directly countering the arrogance and exclusivity which the Zoramites had shown these people, Amulek gives a stirring sermon on the atonement of Jesus Christ, teaching that Christ's gift would be infinite and eternal, an offering to every man, woman, and child who would ever live in this world. He also bore witness of the mercy of such a gift. He listed all the ways and all the places in which people should pray for that atoning mercy. "For your welfare," he said, "and also for the welfare of those around you." But this masterful discourse on the atonement is not finished. With great directness, Amulek says of these fervent prayers, "Do not suppose that this is all. For after you have done all these things, if you turn away the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, if you have it, to those who stand in need, I say unto you, if you do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain and availeth you nothing, and you are as hypocrites who do deny the faith. If this is the message to those who had so little, what must it mean for us?" Amulek uses here precisely the same theologic that King Benjamin had used 50 years earlier. After teaching the people of Zarahemla of the fall of Adam and the atonement of Jesus Christ, Benjamin saw his congregation literally fall to the ground, viewing themselves in a state of great need, viewing themselves, he said, as less than the dust of the earth. The difference between this response and that of the Ramiumptum set goes without saying. "And they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, Oh, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and our hearts may be purified. With these people so teachably humble and with mercy, that loveliest of words on every lip and tongue, King Benjamin says of the atonement and the remission of sins, if God who has created you, on whom you are dependent for your lives and for all that you have and are, doth grant unto you whatsoever you ask that is right, oh then how ye ought to impart of the substance that you have one to another. Succor those that stand in need of your succor. Administer of your substance unto him that standeth in need. Are we not all beggars? Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have? For the sake of retaining a remission of your sins, King Benjamin concludes, you should impart of your substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath, such as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and administering to their relief, both spiritually and temporally, according to their wants. We may not yet be the Zion of which our prophets foretold, and toward which the poets and priests of Israel have long pointed us, but we long for it and we keep working toward it. I do not know whether a full implementation of such a society can be realized until Christ comes. But I know that when he did come to the Nephites, his majestic teachings and ennobling spirit led to the happiest of all times, a time in which there were no contentions and disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another, and they had all things in common among them. Therefore, there were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. That blessed circumstance was, I suppose, achieved on only one other occasion of which we know, the city of Enoch, where they were of one heart and one mind and dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them. The prophet Joseph Smith had such a grand view of our possibilities, a view given him by the revelations of God. He knew that the real task was in being more Christ-like, caring the way the Savior cared, loving the way he loved, every man seeking the interest of his neighbor, the Scripture says, and doing all things with an eye single to the glory of God. That was what Jacob in the Book of Mormon had taught, that after you have obtained a hope in Christ, you shall obtain riches if you seek them, and you'll seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked and to feed the hungry and to liberate the captive and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. I pay tribute to all of you, to all who do so much and care so deeply and labor with the intent to do good. So many are so generous. I know that others of you are struggling to make ends meet in your own lives, and still you find something to share. As King Benjamin cautioned his people, it is not intended that we run faster than we have strength, and all things should be done in order. I love you, and your Heavenly Father loves you for all you're trying to do. Furthermore, I know that a talk in General Conference is not going to cut through the centuries of temporal inequity that have plagued humankind. But I also know that the gospel of Jesus Christ holds the answer to every social and political and economic problem this world has ever faced. And I know we can each do something, however small that act may seem to be. We can pay an honest tithe and give our fast and free will offerings according to our circumstances. And we can watch for other ways to help. To worthy causes and needy people, we can give time if we don't have money, and we can give love when our time runs out. We can share the loaves we have and trust God that the cruse of oil will not fail. And thus, in their prosperous circumstances, they did not send away any who were naked or that were hungry or that were athirst, or that were sick, or that had not been nourished. And they did not set their hearts upon riches. Therefore they were liberal to all, both old and young, both bond and free, male and female, whether out of the church or in the church, having no respect to persons as to those who stood in need. How much that passage from the first chapter of Alma sounds like the wonder that was Nauvoo. Said the prophet Joseph Smith in that blessed time, respecting how much a man shall give, we have no special instructions. He's to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to provide for the widow, to dry up the tear of the orphan, to comfort the afflicted, whether in this church or in any other church or in no church at all, wherever he finds them. Close quote. Remember what the Book of Mormon taught us. It is difficult enough to be poor in material goods, but the greater pain is in the heavy heart, the dwindling hope. The damaged dreams. The parental anguish. The childhood disappointment that almost always attend such circumstances. I began with a story of diminishing cornmeal. May I conclude with another? Amidst the terrible hostilities in Missouri that would put the prophet in Liberty Jail and see thousands of Latter-day Saints driven from their homes, Sister Drusilla Hendricks and her invalid husband James, who had been shot by enemies of the church in the Battle of Crooked River, arrived with their children at a hastily shaped dugout in Quincy, Illinois, to live out the spring of that harrowing year. Within 2 weeks, the Hendricks were on the verge of starvation, having only one spoonful of sugar and a saucerful of cornmeal remaining in their possession. In the great tradition of LDS women, Drusilla made mush out of it for James and the children, thus stretching its contents as far as she could make it go. When that small offering was consumed by her famished family, she washed everything, cleaned their little dugout, and quietly waited to die. Not long thereafter, the sound of a wagon brought Drusilla to her feet. It was their neighbor, Reuben Allred. He said he had a feeling they were out of food. So on his way into town, he'd had a sack of grain ground into meal for them. Shortly thereafter, Alexander Williams arrived with two bushels of meal on his shoulder. He told Drusilla that he'd been extremely busy, but the Spirit had whispered to him that, quote, Brother Hendrick's family is suffering. So I dropped everything and came running. May God, who has blessed us so mercifully, and many of us so abundantly, may He bless us with one thing more. May He bless us to hear the often silent cries of the sorrowing and the afflicted, the downtrodden, the disadvantaged, the poor. Indeed, may He bless us to hear the whispering of the Holy Spirit when any neighbor anywhere is suffering, and to drop everything and come running. I pray in the name of the captain of the poor, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, a member of the Quorum of the Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was on being Christ-like and helping the afflicted. It was given at LDS General Conference, April 6, 1996. And you have been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding and inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at the same time for Sunday Fireside.